Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, help us to rejoice as we see the Gospels expanding. In this 8th chapter of Acts, a wonderful miracle happens in that the Gospel goes beyond your Jewish people and comes to other nations, the nation of Samaria, the nation of Ethiopia. Help us to rejoice in how your gospel explodes, and help us to use that gospel so that we too can be catalysts in the spreading of your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like I mentioned, we got as far as verse 18 last time. We kind of had a stop in the middle of that account of what happened in Samaria. Another thing that happened is that one of the Samaritans is highlighted in the story, right? Simon the magician. He's mentioned at the beginning of the account, but now he becomes the focus of Luke's account here. He is a magician. He has practiced black magic, evidently, before the coming of the gospel to Samaria. And when he sees the apostles laying their hands on these people, and then these people are able to do whatever the gift of the Spirit was, whether it was speaking in tongues or doing gifts of healing, whatever the evidence of the Spirit was, he is so fascinated by this visible manifestation of the Spirit that he asks the apostles, how can I get this power? Now, a thing you need to notice about it is that he's going to be asking for the ability to give this ability to others. Do you see what I'm saying? Not just so that he could heal, but so that he could lay hands on people and they would be able to heal, or they would be able to speak in tongues. And he offers them money for it. I think we had even taken the first question in this section last time. You should be in the worksheet that is labeled part 8. We're on the front side. Toward the bottom of the worksheet, there in that Wednesday assignment, we had answered the question, what would have led Simon to think he could purchase the power the apostles had demonstrated in the laying on of their hands? And we had answered it something along this line. He had probably gotten these magic tricks or whatever he was doing from someone, and perhaps he paid them money in order to be able to do his magician's tricks. And so he's thinking along those lines, now maybe if I pay these apostles something, they'll give me the ability to be able to lay hands on people so that the Holy Spirit will visibly be manifested in them. And then we come to the question, Peter seems to be very harsh in his reaction to Simon's question in verses 20 and 23. Why do you think he isn't more gentle with this person who is new to the faith? Let me read the actual text there. Acts 8:18 is where I'm going to start. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." A rather harsh response, isn't it, from Peter? Why do you think Peter would respond in this way? I mean, if you had a family member who had some knowledge of the Word of God, but they made some comment that was really off base, would you start by saying, "You got it all wrong here. That's false doctrine that you're saying"? Or would you rather be kind of gentle and maybe try to pick out the true thing in what they were saying and try to lead them around to understanding it more clearly? That's the tactic I usually use when I'm maybe doing one of my outreach calls, or I'm talking to someone in Bible information class who doesn't seem to grasp what it is. Why do you think Peter comes on so strongly? Suzanne. Okay.
Is that this is a very dangerous way to think about the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Can you think, Suzanne, what you're saying is making me think of some of the chapters that went before. Can you think of something that happened in the previous chapters that was kind of along these same lines, having to do with the money and the things of God?
Yeah, David? I would just say, Pastor, there was a chapter, I'm sorry, I cannot remember chapter and verse, mm-hmm. but when they talked about Christians who in the early church who came and shared what they had, and the one who came forward and claimed to have given up all of his property or all mm-hmm. his land, but in fact had not done so,
yeah.
and therefore, Ananias, thank you, and therefore
yes.
had lied really to mm-hmm. his fellow Christians and to God as
yeah.
well. And the immediate response, of course, was his own death.
Yeah.
It was a very, very severe punishment.
Very drastic, right? And so that's kind of the context in which this one takes place. Here's another man that wants to mix money with spiritual things in a dangerous way, as you're saying. So I think that is an excellent point. Suzanne did raise another question, though, in my mind. Did Simon himself receive the Holy Spirit? Is that mentioned in the chapter? It's not, right? He notices others receive the Holy Spirit, and he's fascinated by that, right? But it doesn't say that he himself received it. Steve, you had a point too.
Well, the other thing we have to look at is, who was this man? You say, sorcerer, if you want, black mm-hmm. magic. He was also a fairly important person in that area. People came to him, I'm sure, for cures, etc. He was looking at this as a business, mm-hmm. not in religion. And I think that's why he was so hard. He didn't come for it. He came, well, gee, how can I make a profit? It'd be sort of like, some of the, quote, TV evangelists that go out there, send money, or I'm going to die next week, if I don't build this new building. All the wrong reasons mm-hmm. for doing it. I think that's why Peter is harsh.
Yeah.
He I can't say he saw it into his heart, but you could read between the lines. This guy was looking at it for, this could be a profitable side business.
Look at the beginning of the account with Simon the sorcerer. It begins in verse 9, right? Now, for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." Right? So he had all the people's respect and attention, right? And now if he begins to lead them in wrong directions, he's not just hurting himself, right? But the whole mission here to the Samaritans is going to be jeopardized or going to be tainted, right? This is a very important step in the spread of the gospel. Samaria is the first time it goes outside of Judea, right? That at least that we see here in Acts. And so this is a dangerous step, right? And that perhaps is why Peter is so harsh with him. Repent of this, right? Anyone else? Brian?
Peter closes off a statement in verse 23 by saying, "For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." That is not something ordinarily that we can see mm-hmm. a person except
yeah.
by overt action. Mm-hmm. And certainly Simon the sorcerer has some of that here. Perhaps he was given special insight by the Holy Spirit as a special gift, that he was able to see the condition of Simon's heart and able to judge it more clearly than we can today.
Another good point. I'm going to pass around the sign-up sheet. Circle the number next to your name, or if you're new, add yourself to the bottom of the list.
Yes. Remember, the apostles in those days, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? They got direct revelations from God. You and I would never use this approach because we can't see into someone else's heart, right? God doesn't make the revelations that specific to us. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us to guard against that, right? We can only evaluate things on outward appearances. We have to let the judgment of the heart go to God. But notice Peter, because of his role as an apostle, appears to have this ability in this account, right? He is looking into Simon's heart. George?
Well, in Eve said in Genesis, the devil has deceived me. Eve was looking to get to become like God. Just like we are trying to become God's word. Mm-hmm. It's what we want. Mm-hmm. And it's what Simon wanted. That's the fundamental, one of the fundamental evils of is what we want to be, what we want. That's the primary goal, and that mm-hmm. was his primary goal. And I think that in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, that was a deceit. Mm-hmm. They wanted to be the big boys, and that's what this guy wants. And I think that that's why it's dealt with as harshly as it is.
Yeah. Okay.
See, it's our death.
Mm-hmm.
It's the death of man. It's the death of the church. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well said. George said the original temptation to Adam and Eve, I want to be like God, right? Human beings have that desire, and Simon had it. It was, you know, part of his previous way of life, right? He boasted, look at verse 9 again. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power," right? Power is a seductive thing. Simon evidently wanted that thing that Satan dangled in front of Eve's nose, right? To be like God. George even said it, I think, more clearly. We all want to be God, right? Of our own destiny. We want to have everything under our control. It's foreign to us to have to say to another being, "You are above me. You are my God. And I am your servant." Right? And evidently, Simon didn't grasp that yet. He was looking for the outward manifestations of power, right? Rather than understanding that God has all the power. And his concern was about how can I get that power, right? And he was using the way of getting power in that day, which is the same way of getting it as getting it today, right? Money is the shortest way of getting power, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Marie reminds us, and it's the root of all evil too. Okay, anything else on Simon here and why Peter is so harsh with him? David?
Yeah, Pastor, I don't know if I'm reading too much into this, but I thought of this as a teacher myself. This is a public moment. And so you have Simon speaking to Peter in front of these new believers. And if Peter doesn't respond harshly to Simon, mm-hmm. these other believers might come away with the idea that money really is involved. So a harsh response may be part of Simon's teaching responsibility in order to send the message, not just to Simon, but to all the people who were gathered there. Now, I may be reading more in than is actually in the text at that point, but that was one of the things I thought when I read this particular passage.
Teachable moment, David says. Yeah. David is a teacher himself, and
when something is voiced publicly in the classroom, you may have to step in and say no more harshly than you would if you were just talking to the person one-on-one, right? Because it could give a false impression to everyone else who was there. If he had given a soft answer, people could have walked away from the scene thinking, well, maybe money is the way to get the power of God, right? Yeah, good point. Steve?
Again, it's the transition we're going into. It's a new kind of religion. Money isn't the controlling power. You think of the Jews, money was very important to them.
Mm-hmm.
And most of the, if you think who were in charge, they weren't the poor people, let's put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not doing this thing,
yeah.
Which is a whole new way of looking at things.
It has been striking, hasn't it, throughout Acts. Steve is helping me to bring it into focus again. How much money is put in the background in Acts, right? With the whole thing about giving up your estates, giving the money to the apostles to share with the poor. Remember, Dean was in class that one day with us. He's a Native American, a Sioux Indian. You know, and he said, you know, his way of viewing property is much different than we who come from Europe, right? Than Western civilization. And this was a much more groundbreaking change that was happening at this time in the world's history. And it was a re-evaluation of things like money, right? It keeps coming up in here. As Steve was saying it, it even occurs to me that Luke kind of highlights it in his gospel. Luke is the one who tells us about Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and how when Jesus changed his heart, he was going to give away practically all of his money, right? He said, I'm going to go back to those I cheated and pay them back. I forget the amount of times that he had cheated out of them, right? So this seems to be a focus for Luke in general, that this is a whole different way now of viewing something like money. Recognizing that God is the one who has all the power. And these things that we human beings have developed to try to give ourselves power, they don't count in the kingdom of God. Right? Steve?
When you go back and you think of Luther, when the Reformation took place, what was one of the biggest problems? Money. The church had become very powerful,
exactly,
very wealthy, and they were concerned with earning their income. Indulgences is, you know, what the simplest to look at, but there was so much more of it. Is this is something that happens? Money and power are often, you can say, X and Y in an algebraic equation. They're the same thing. I mean, mm-hmm. It's and that's what happens. And mm-hmm. This is part of the change that's coming. And I understand Simon, the sorcerer. I mean, he's looking at this. This could be a good, lucrative business. I'm very mm-hmm. powerful.
Mm-hmm.
I could go on and even make more if I have this power.
I don't know how aware you are of history of the Middle Ages, but something, a word developed out of this account from the Bible called simony, or I've heard it pronounced both ways, simony or simony. It comes from Simon the magician here. And what simony was in the Middle Ages was the bishops, or the people who wanted to become a bishop in the church, would make a huge donation to the church so that they could be the bishop of a certain part of Europe. And then they had the right to lay hands on all the priests who were ordained in that part of the world. And those priests also had the ability of laying on of hands for confirmation or for the blessing of marriages. And so it was using money in a similar way. It wasn't to do miracles or anything like that, but it was viewed as the transfer of power. And it plays exactly into what Steve is saying. I don't know how well you know the account of Martin Luther and the whole sale of indulgences thing. The whole reason indulgences were sold in Martin Luther's part of Germany is because there was a man who wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz, which is a city in Germany. And he had to get a huge loan from the big bankers of that day in order to buy his bishopric. And then to repay that loan, he brought the indulgence sellers to come in and sell those pieces of paper that were supposed to give you years off of purgatory in order to pay for his bishopric. So do you see how intertwined that whole thing about trusting in money is, and how it has always gotten wheedled its way into the church and caused all kinds of problems? That no doubt is why Luke gives us this account, so that we understand how this different way of viewing money was brought into the church at this key time where the Christian church was beginning to spread among the Gentiles. That sin is right here in the starting story, right? And that no doubt is why Luke quotes Peter as speaking so harshly, "May your money perish with you." Okay? Now, my very next question is then, let's focus in on Simon. I always give the caution of not judging someone else's heart. But I asked you to do a little thinking on this particular case. In the end, do you think Simon was a believer in Jesus, or only someone who was attracted by the miracles connected with Jesus? Let's hear the rest of the account to help us answer that one. We stopped at 23, and then 24 says, "Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." How do those two concluding verses leave you? Keep in mind, we cannot judge hearts, but from everything that we're hearing spoken and how the account is kind of brought to an end there in the last verse, what do you think, Suzanne?
Well, again, with the admonishment that we're not to judge hearts, it seems to me there is yet no evidence that he has come to the Lord.
Okay. Suzanne isn't seeing any evidence that he has come to the Lord.
He's praying that he escapes punishment. It's like a child saying, "I'm really sorry I'm out here on the porch in the cold on my time out. Can I go home?"
Yeah.
Not really understanding why they're out there.
Yeah. Luke leaves us with really ambiguous words from Simon's mouth, right? You can read it two ways. Is he saying, "Well, I don't want this punishment to come on me," and Suzanne compares it to how your children might sometimes when they're being given a time out or whatever it is, "Well, I'm sorry I got punished, you know. I'm not sorry I did it, but I'm sorry I got punished." Or are these words sincere, that he recognizes, I really haven't gotten this, and that was a mistake for me to try to buy this power with money. And so, please pray to me. Suzanne's first comment about there's no evidence there, though, I come to the same conclusion, right? Why does Luke leave you dangling then, right? Why doesn't Peter respond to what he says and says, "Okay, I'll pray for you," you know, and then Luke makes some kind of comment about, "Well, then Simon, you know, got this straightened out and he became an active member in the congregation there, or maybe a leader in Samaria." Doesn't say that kind of thing, right? Kind of leaves you wanting more, right? Steve?
It reminds me of when Jesus spoke to the rich man. And he said, "I've done this and I've done this." He said, "Then give all away."
Yeah.
And he walked away rather sad. Well, you get the assimilation. I mean, I have a lot of power. Can I give it up and do this? I don't know. Maybe he does. Like, you give a little here and there, but there is no defining answer that he has converted on over and became a leader. I don't see that.
Yeah.
But I can see that there is still a glimmer of hope.
Yeah. I think in the final analysis, we should do what Luther says in his explanation of the eighth commandment, right? And put the best construction on everything. Maybe you learned it that way if you had the old wording of the catechism, or the way I'm teaching the kids now, the new translation of that says, and take his words and actions in the kindest possible way, right? That's what God wants us to do. And so I would, as my final analysis, I would take that verse 24 in the kindest possible way and say, judgment is up to the Lord. But he seems to be showing some type of sorrow over what he's done. And so let's assume the best, right? That he did come to understand that God has all the power and that we can't buy it.
I don't think he's going to be a threat anymore to the church with his power. Because when the next day, when they left with their mission accomplished, they may have nullified his sorcery type of situation. Whether he's converted over or not is another thing. But I don't think they would have left if they thought that there was going to be more problems in the church as well. So that, he may not have fully come over, but he's one of these cut off at the knees.
The very fact, Steve says, that the apostles then leave the town of in Samaria there and go back to Jerusalem says they're content that he's not going to pose a threat anymore to the gospel, right? And notice they don't hurry back there either. It says in 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages, right? It has not impacted their mission. The gospel continues to spread there. Our last question then in summing up this account is, in considering the spread of the gospel to Samaria over the last 3 days, why, and that means in your study, if you're following the study a part of the chapter each day, in considering the spread of the gospel to Samaria over the last 3 days, why do you think Luke tells us about these incidents? Let's answer that one first. Why do you think Luke is the one who gives us the whole account about the Samaritans? Why Luke? Steve?
I think it's partly because of who he is. He is not an apostle. He is retrained. And he's showing that this is going out from just being a Jewish thing to this. And I think that's why he's giving the accounts.
Remember that Luke, to our knowledge, is the only writer of the Bible who was not Jewish, right? He was a Gentile, and so he's interested in this spread of the gospel outside of Judea, right? Matthew didn't write a sequel to his gospel. Mark didn't write a sequel to his gospel. John didn't write a sequel to his gospel because they were Jewish people, right? But Luke is fascinated about the spread of the gospel. It occupied him as one of his major themes in his gospel, right? And now he wants to tell the story of how it spread. Remember how Jesus in the first chapter of Acts had said, "And you will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Luke wants to tell the fulfillment of that command that Jesus had given, right? See, folks, now it got to Samaria. How wonderful that the gospel is spreading to these other places. We even mentioned little nuances like how Peter and John went up there. Remember, John had been one who wanted to call down lightning from heaven to destroy the Samaritan village that wouldn't accept Jesus when Jesus was passing through. And now all of a sudden these apostles are going there. They're preaching the gospel. They're laying hands on these Samaritans. They're recognizing God's gospel really is for all people. Luke is the one who wants to tell us this story. And the second question in that cluster of questions. And what do you think actually happened among the people when the Holy Spirit came upon them? I wanted to end the account with us summing that up again. Because I think this section can be very misunderstood. There are many Christians today who want to separate simple faith in Jesus from the really fervent faith in Jesus. And would question whether the preaching and the baptism of these Samaritans really was effective or not. Does it take an apostle to come and lay on hands before you really get it, before you're really saved? What would you sum up in this account? What do you think actually happened among the people when the Holy Spirit came upon them? What did we say? Some type of miracle, right? Because it said when he saw that the Holy Spirit came upon them, right? Anything else you want to discuss about that particular topic? Because this is a chapter of the Bible where there are many interpretations, depending on what angle you're coming at it from. Dave?
I still have a question on Simon.
Mm-hmm.
What was he worried about when he said that Peter, nothing you have said will happen to me. I didn't see what Peter said he was going to happen to
me. Oh, yeah.
That wasn't established yet. And
what is Simon afraid of will come upon him?
Didn't he say he would die with his money?
Oh yeah, perish, huh? Which verse is perish in again? 20, okay. May your money perish with you. That's the first words out of Peter's mouth, right? And think about it once. The Bible term perish, it's in John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, right? Perish is dying, going to hell, right? So I think that's what Simon was fearing. Lois?
The map 10 in the back, it shows the spot where Simon, before the bird, was baptized.
Oh, really? Are you talking about in the Concordia Self-Study Bible? On map 10... in the back of your Concordia Self-Study Bible, Lois said there's an identification of a place where Simon was baptized. Yeah, in the city of Samaria, which later got the name Sebaste. Well, that's true. The account did say that he was baptized. Verse 13, huh? Simon himself believed and was baptized. Yeah. So that would give us hope too, right? That that we will see him in heaven.
Is that before or after he wanted to buy?
It was before, huh? Joni's asking, did it happen before or after he wanted to buy the ability? 13 is where he's baptized, and then 19 is where he says, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. The end of 18 says, he offered them money. Right? That's why I had said before, that's why I worded it the way I did. You know, was this just a weak believer who wasn't grasping this part of it? That's why I asked you the question, well then why is Peter so harsh with him? Because it does say that Simon believed and was baptized. Any other thoughts on what is this manifestation of the Holy Spirit? George?
I have a question.
Okay.
There's, you know, somebody who doesn't believe that you don't need the Holy Spirit to be saved. Mm-hmm. You just need to believe. But if you're, like you say, a real fervent special occasions or whatever. When is it that I would appreciate you explaining when it is that we receive the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works in our hearts?
Good. Very good question. George says there are some religions, I think he's talking about denominations, right, that teach you don't need to have the Holy Spirit in order to believe.
In order to be saved.
Thank you. The whole Pentecostal movement has brought up two different ways of looking at things that Lutherans have traditionally always viewed that they go together, right? We've all learned Luther's explanation of the third article, right? That says, I believe that I cannot by my own thinking or choosing believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. And so we bring up our children believing that the Holy Spirit and faith and salvation, they are all one, right? Either you have it or you don't have it. In the beginning of the 1900s is when the Pentecostal movement began right here in our own state of California, in Southern California, that taught a kind of a two-tiered system with the Holy Spirit, that you could believe in Jesus as your Savior and be saved and have the Holy Spirit in a certain sense, but that then the Holy Spirit can come upon me in a greater way and give me some of these gifts that the book of Acts describes. The pastor that I vicared under would always kind of a little bit tongue-in-cheek describe it this way, that certain Christians believe that there are just garden variety Christians, and then there's the super Christians. A two-tiered system that the Bible doesn't necessarily teach. But George brings it into focus nicely for us because Pentecostal Christians will point to a chapter like Acts chapter 8 as being their evidence for that. That there can be belief and salvation, and yet that there can be these gifts that make me an even more powerful Christian. But let's analyze the story once from this angle. When the Holy Spirit was put upon them, does it say anywhere in the account that they were stronger believers? It doesn't really, does it? The account does leave so many questions open that we're kind of left grasping for, well, what is it that they had? But what conclusions did we come to last or 2 weeks ago on Sunday and this Sunday as to our best guess of what it is that they got? What was it again?
Speaking tongues and healing.
Could it have been speaking in tongues? Could it have been gifts of healing? Is that what the account is talking about? Now, think about it once. Do those gifts necessarily give stronger faith? I would say not necessarily, right? How many miracles didn't Jesus do during his ministry on this earth that didn't convince even his disciples that they still had questions, right? Miracles aren't necessarily something that makes people absolutely sure. Remember how we talked about the apostles themselves. Luke has spent a lot of time in both of his books talking about the development of the 12 disciples, right? And we saw it as a very gradual thing through those first 3 years, where at times they got it. At times, the miracles did play into an enlightenment that they had. Remember how when he calmed the storm, Luke zeroes in on their faces at the end of that, and they say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? But even after he arose from the dead, remember at the beginning of Acts, they began to ask questions that still showed a lot of preconceived notions in their mind. They asked Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And they seemed to be thinking earthly thoughts again, right? It wasn't until after he ascended and God poured the Holy Spirit out on them that they got the boldness. Maybe we should include that as one of the gifts of the Spirit that could have appeared here in Samaria too. Just the boldness of speaking the message, right? But notice, it doesn't necessarily get connected with strength of faith personally. There's no evidence of that in the account. Steve?
If you look at this as a second Pentecost, outside of Jerusalem now. You've got a second Pentecost. All of these gifts may have been given, preaching, teaching. What we do know is that as their first attempt to go outside of the Jewish nations to a quasi-Jewish nation, it's working.
Mm-hmm.
They're growing. It doesn't, you know, obviously it must have. We don't have any letters to Samaria or anything else in the Bible, but it has to have taken hold to have gripped and grown, because now we know Paul comes up to Tarsus, which is Turkey. I mean, and mm-hmm. we can see these growth rings going. So who says they weren't all the gifts that are mentioned in different times came to them as a second mm-hmm. Pentecost? Mm-hmm.
Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out how Acts very rarely mentions things like speaking in tongues? It was not the common thing that happened everywhere the apostles went. But it usually happened at the important milestones. Jesus had said it's going to start in Jerusalem. And of course, they're speaking in tongues on Pentecost, right? And then he mentioned in all Judea. But the first time it goes beyond the Jewish nation is to Samaria. So here we see some miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. It's going to happen again in just two chapters at the home of Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier, if I remember right. I haven't gotten to chapter 10 yet. But there it's going to mention specifically speaking in tongues again, because now we're to not just the half-Jew, half-Gentile people, but to the whole Gentile people, right? And so it happens always at the beginning of the stages. And then it's not going to happen in Acts again for 9 more chapters until Ephesus, I think it is, where it happens again. But those are the only 4 times when these miraculous type of things happen among the congregation that the apostles are converting. Luke seems to be signaling us these are signs that will authenticate each stage, but he doesn't say this is a gift then that will remain with the church forever. That's the way many Christians who are not Pentecostal then respond to the idea. Well, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus. I also have to have an outward manifestation of the Spirit. Jesus never promised that. He told his disciples it was going to happen where they went and preached, but there's no indication that it was gifts that were guaranteed through all ages of the church. Okay? So, Miss Litke, I think a couple weeks ago, I thought she said it the most succinctly of anybody I've heard so far. That, I can't even remember the exact words that she used, but she said, what happened here at Samaria was something that I've never seen. I can tell from the wording of it here. And then she went on to explain, too. It's those crucial stages on the explosion of the gospel that always have these manifestations. Oh, another point that she made was how these people didn't have the New Testament scriptures yet. You and I have the full revelation of God's plan for saving this earth. This is our manifestation of the Spirit that convinces, that confirms for us. These people didn't have it yet. How are they going to know that this offshoot of the Jewish faith was the right one, was the authentic spreading of God's mission? It was through these manifestations of the Spirit. That to me, if you compare everything in Scripture, that to me is the most solid answer for this question. The Holy Spirit is always involved in faith. The Holy Spirit is always involved in salvation. But He's not always involved in miracles that happen among the saved people of God. There's always a specific purpose when He does that. Dave?
Is that why we no longer hear of demon possession and that kind of thing?
You mean in our day and age? Or do you mean in Acts? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good point, Dave. Look at 8 verse 5. Philip went down. No, it's not five. Seven, huh? With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Did the demons recognize what was happening here and realize this stuff is starting to spread and send out all their forces to try to oppose it? Is that why there were demons possessing people in Samaria at that time? And the power of the gospel drives these demons out of the people to show that God's power is greater than the power of Satan. Could be. Any other thoughts? Before we go, Acts chapter 8 is really interesting in that half of the chapter is about the Samaritans, and the next half of the chapter is going to be about who? Look at the heading for the next section. The Ethiopians, right? Now we're getting way out of the Jewish circle, right? Because Ethiopia is where? In Africa, right? And quite a ways from the Holy Land, right? I mean, this isn't just Egypt, which is close, right? Or even the Sudan, or what usually was called Cush in the Old Testament. That part that's south of Egypt. That's way down Ethiopia, right? Kind of around that one little horn. I don't know if you remember. I tried to find a map today because our first question on our next section is, on a map, in order to understand this account better, look up on a map all the places mentioned in the first couple of verses. And there you find the words Jerusalem, Gaza, and Ethiopia. Ethiopia is so far out of there that I couldn't even find a map that would include all three on. But here's the Holy Land that I'm going to pass around that has Gaza on it and Jerusalem. So you can see the route that the Ethiopian would have been traveling in this account. But then Ethiopia itself is way down here. Okay? He has a huge journey ahead of him yet. So I'll pass that around. You can take a look at the places. Steve?
Just to give you a little help on that, Ethiopia was the land south of Egypt, period, at one point. It's not modern-day Ethiopia. That was the center of it. It was a much broader territory. The question was it on the west side of the Gulf, where the Suez Canal and the Gulf there? Mm-hmm. People sometimes think it was possibly part of the kingdom was on the west side and not just in Africa.
Because you mean, let's see now, I gotta get my geography down here. The Red Sea kind of comes down like this, and then there's kind of a jog in it.
Yeah.
And you're saying, is it in this part around the corner kind of in Africa, or is it still up here just south of Egypt?
It could be all of that. It was a large territory, Ethiopia, which is a lot of Africa, if you want.
Mm-hmm.
And where the horn is now in Sudan and Somalia was also part of Ethiopia at one time. And they think it was possibly the territory across the narrowness of the Red Sea at that moment.
I think Luke mentions it because it's kind of on the periphery of the known world at that time, and I don't think we can answer your question. Borders were not as precise as they are today, and Luke is zeroing in on this person because remember what was the end of Jesus' commission? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so he wants to zero in on this guy who lives at the ends of the earth, right? They didn't know. Africa was kind of if they look down on their maps, it was just got kind of vague down there. And nobody knew, what all went down to what is today South Africa.
The Roman Empire is a Mediterranean empire, if you want.
Mm-hmm.
It's centered on the Mediterranean, so that is out of the way.
Yeah. George?
Yeah, but I think we have to remember that Solomon had said something that got him down there. And that was about 1,000 years before. And then it talks about this guy reading about Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a feeling that this is speculation, but I think that the Jewish faith was down there because of the large kingdom that Solomon got down that far.
Okay, good. George mentions too how the Jewish faith had really spread all over the world and even got down there that far too. He points back to Solomon and his connection like with the Queen of Sheba and stuff. The way back 1,000 years before Jesus, there was connections with those parts way down there in Africa. And then to amplify on what George says, at the time that the Babylonian captivity occurred and the people were driven out of Judea, they began to settle all over the known world in those days. And so the Jewish faith was clearly known. Something had to draw this man up to Jerusalem, right? All the way from Ethiopia. And the fact that he would buy the book of Isaiah, the account says, all of this points to the fact that God had done a lot of preparation work ahead of time, right? To bring this guy to the Christian faith. Okay? Let's answer some of the questions on the account of the Ethiopian using Bible Helps. Find out what a eunuch was. What did you find for that? This guy was called a eunuch. Yeah. Someone who had been neutered in those days. He worked for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and what they would sometimes do with their royal officials, slaves or servants who worked for them, is to make it so that they wouldn't have sexual relations with the women in the court. And so sometimes there are questions that are raised about this. Did they actually do that? Did they go to that extent all the time? Or did the word eunuch kind of get a second meaning? That anybody who was an official at court got the name eunuch. So whether the man was neutered or not, we don't know, but it gives you an insight into what the ancient world was like, much different than we're used to. George? George has even heard about that it was practiced in China. So it was a very common thing in the ancient world. Okay, next one. Consider the book of Scripture the eunuch was reading and the verses he was reading when Philip approached his chariot. Would you have been able to figure out who the passage was referring to if you had never heard of Jesus? Let me read those verses for you. He was reading, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." If you had read that section from a 700-year-old book, that's how old Isaiah was already at the time of the Ethiopian, would you have been able to figure out who Isaiah was talking about? Brian?
If you read that passage in isolation without anything else to go on, it doesn't mean much. But for us today, it's very clear. And I think part of it depends on his, obviously he was having difficulty with it, part of it depends on his background. How long had he been in the Jerusalem area? Mm-hmm. Did he talk to the people and find out about recent events? Surely the big thing in the news was where were all the events of Holy Week, and maybe you could piece it together. It depends on his background.
Yeah. How much information did he get while he was in Jerusalem? He obviously was fascinated enough with this faith that he makes this huge journey. He is careful enough to get a book like Isaiah. Who would have pointed him to that one of all the books? But if he was reading it in isolation, Brian says, I don't think he could have. I answered this question this way. I would not have figured it out. If I was a guy from Ethiopia, no matter how much I knew about the Jewish faith, no matter how much I heard about the news, as Brian was saying, I don't think I would have figured it out. I think Luke has a reason for telling us this story beyond just that the Ethiopian was converted. I think Luke is trying to teach us how important it is to have a leader teach you God's word, right? You cannot do it on your own. And so let me just go through the next couple of questions before I leave off today. So why is it so important to have someone to explain Scripture to you? I would say the reason is because God's book is so deep, right? These are the thoughts of God that He has written down by inspiration. Which of us could begin to decipher a book that was, it began to be written in 1400 BC and it was completed in 100 AD? It was written over 1500 years. How are we going to grasp all of that without some help? And then notice my next question too. Besides having a reliable teacher, what other resources are musts, especially for those who are just beginning Bible study? I bring up these questions because one of the purposes of these year-long studies that we do is to help you learn how to study the Bible. What have we looked at so far? What are some of the other resources that it is very important for you to have in order to interpret Scripture? People's Bible will help. An atlas, David says, is very important. We live halfway around the world from those places. You're never going to get to know them if you don't have resources like a Bible atlas, right? Any other ones that are helpful? Steve?
Different texts written by people on specific items that will help you get a better understanding, like Isaiah.
Good. That's kind of along the lines of the People's Bible. Look at what others have written, or are you saying within Scripture itself?
No, getting text on, more narrow focus.
Okay. Yeah. Get a writer who can zero in on a certain part of Scripture. And what did you say? A concordance. Does everybody understand concordance? The back of your, if you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, has one. You want to find out an important word, like, what's one that we had today? Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit really come down on those people or not? You can look up Holy Spirit in the back. It will tell you the places in the Bible where Holy Spirit are used. You can compare those other parts of Scripture, right? Bible Dictionary is another one that I encouraged you to get. Okay, that's all the time we have for today. So we will continue next time at that one that's labeled as Friday. If you'd like to start, we're beginning a new year, to do daily Bible reading. Chapter 9 is there. And do it in the coming week as homework. We will see you next Sunday.